Okay, Exodus 20, verse 3. You shall have no other gods before me. Let's bow in prayer. Thank you, Heavenly Father, again for your word. We thank you for the instruction that we get from your word. And Lord, we, even as Christians, we often put things out in front and make them more important than you, and our lives are the worse for it. And Lord, we need your help to realize that you are the true and only God, and that we need to focus on you. And so be with Pastor now as he explains the scripture. Speak through him and give him words of wisdom and enlightenment, and guide our hearts as we listen. So we ask these things in your precious name. Amen. You may be seated.
Yes, some of you may look at the first commandment and think, well, I got that one down. I can move on to the next one, you know, kind of check that one off. I don't have any idols in my house, like wood or stone or metal or anything else that I'm bowing down to. I don't have statues or shrines. I'm not an atheist. I'm not a polytheist. So check. Let's just move on. And I would say to you, not so fast. As Dick himself just prayed, idolatry is a big problem today. And when I say that, I'm not just talking about somewhere deep in the jungles of Africa or South America or some third world country, or I'm not pointing fingers necessarily at India, but I'm looking at my own life and the life of us as Christians, life of us as Americans. We have many gods, many idols. And so what we're going to do this morning is just two points. The first point is just going to kind of explain what Exodus 20 verse 3 means and show you a few other places in the Bible where it's amplified. And also the second part of the message will be just kind of fleshing it out. Okay, we're not supposed to have any other gods before us. What does that look like in my day-to-day life? So point number one is just simply, there is only one God. I mean, that's the straightforward sense of verse 3 when it says, you shall have no other gods before me. Before me means in my presence, or can even mean in opposition to me. And the point of it is not that there's other gods and God is above them, like a hierarchy. That's not the idea that's there. The point is monotheism, that there is one God and only one God, and don't even dare bring the acknowledgement of any other God before my face. That's what Exodus chapter 20, verse 3 is saying. Anything and everything else that is referred to as a God is a pretender. It's a vain imagination. There is one God and only one God. There's no debate there. God has always been a monotheist. He always will be a monotheist. There's nothing that will ever change about that. Now, this was an important message for Israel because they just came out of where? Egypt, right? And Egypt was inundated with idolatry, countless numbers of idols that they bowed down to and worshipped. And Israel was in Egypt for 400 years. So they grew up seeing this and watching this and hearing it, and it was their culture. And God has delivered them out of this bondage. He's called them to himself. He's redeemed them. But now they're heading out to Canaan, which is full of what? Idols, right? There were rain gods, storm gods, fertility gods, moon gods, sun gods. So polytheism was this way of life in Egypt, as a way of life in Canaan, and the Israelites needed to understand that they could not compromise with those religions. They needed to understand there's only one God, and that all other gods, so-called gods, are false. They are pretenders. There is no God but God. So that's kind of the historical context for that commandment. If you also look at the rest of the nine commandments of the Ten Commandments, you'll see that this first commandment, you shall have no other gods before me, is foundational to the rest of the other nine and the other 610, or 603, sorry, that you find in the rest of the Mosaic Law. It's foundational to all of them because if this one isn't true, then who cares about the rest of them, right? This is the foundation that sets the precedence for the keeping and obeying the rest of those commandments. It's also the foundational claim in the entire universe. There is but one God, one creator who spoke all things into existence, one sustainer who even right now is sustaining you, right? And at the same time, sustaining everything else happening all around the world. And if he was for 1 minute to quit sustaining all these things, we would simply cease to exist. We would not just fall apart or crumble in the dust, we would be erased. God spoke creation into existence out of nothing, and by his word, he is currently holding us and all of creation up moment by moment. And as the sovereign one, nothing exists apart from his will and his creative and sustaining power. All things exist by his will, for his pleasure and for his glory. Isaiah chapter 46, verse 9, God declares, "Remember the former things, those of long ago. I am God, and there is no other. I am God. There is none like me." So God is unique. He's unequaled. He's matchless. He's unsurpassed. Just as he says, there is no other. There is none like me. He's majestic in holiness, awesome in glory, working wonders. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 6. Something of a New Testament correlation here, where Paul writes by inspiration of the Spirit, "Yet for us," and he talked about this in the context of idols in Corinth, says, "Yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom all things came and for whom we live, and there is but one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all things came and through whom we live." So God is all-powerful. There is nothing he cannot do. All things are from him and through him and to him. He's all-knowing. He knows the number of hairs on your head. He knows the words you're going to say before you even say them. He knows the thoughts you're going to have before you even have them. He's hemmed you in above and below and all around. He's also all-wise. He knows the perfect course of action. He's perfect in his timing. He's never too late. He's never too early. He works all things perfectly in accordance with his will. Unlike the false gods of Egypt, if you read some of their historical documents and some of the tracing of the gods that Egypt worshipped, it's kind of fun to read, kind of funny to read. You read about how, for example, each morning they would wake up God, so to speak, or their gods. They would pick up the idols and wash the idols. So they're washing God, right? They would feed the idols. I'm not exactly sure how they did that, but they did that. God doesn't need us to feed him or to wake him up or to cleanse him. So often what they would do with the idols too is they would put them on the mantle and then they would nail it so that it wouldn't fall over. Don't need to do that with God, do we? Don't have to worry about him falling over. He doesn't get tired. He doesn't get confused. He doesn't need anything. So Christians, rejoice with me this morning in the truth that there is no Anubis, there is no Osiris, there is no Baal, there is no Asherah, there is no Buddha, there is no Allah, there is no Krishna. There's none of that. There is only one God. He is the God of the Bible, creator and sustainer and ruler over all, by whom and for whom all things exist. Think about earlier in the book of Exodus with the 10 plagues. I think you see the significance there. There's one God and only one God, where you have the miracles that are performed by Moses and Aaron before Pharaoh, and how Aaron's rod is turned into a serpent, right? But then Pharaoh has his magicians who are able to do the same thing. They throw their rods or their staffs on the ground that turns into serpents. But Aaron's serpent or staff swallows up all the other ones. What's the point of that? There's only one God. Then there are other miracles that God performs through Moses and Aaron, such as turning the water of Egypt into blood. And remember, the Pharaoh's magicians are able to do the same thing. Moses and Aaron do it, and then Pharaoh's magicians do it. Then Moses covers Egypt with frogs, and the magicians did the same thing. And what's going on there? It's kind of this duel, right? Who's the true God? But then Moses and Aaron strike the dust of the earth, and it became gnats that tortured Egypt. And at this point, the magicians, they tried to do the same thing but couldn't, and they cry out, "This is the finger of God." What are they saying? There's no other God. This is the real deal. This is the true God. And their so-called gods were powerless before him. Think of another example from the history of Israel. When the Philistines captured the Ark of God in battle, they rejoiced and glorified their god, Dagon. But what they did was they took the Ark of the Covenant and put it in Dagon's temple. Remember this story? And as it was in the temple of Dagon overnight, they went into whatever it is they do in the temple, I guess, to worship Dagon, and they found Dagon, the idol of Dagon, fallen flat on his face in front of the Ark of the Covenant. They thought it might be a fluke. Maybe they forgot to nail him down or whatever it is that they do. So the priest lifted poor Dagon again on his pedestal. But then we find this in 1 Samuel 5:4. "But the following morning when they rose, there was Dagon fallen on his face on the ground before the ark of the Lord. His head and hands had been broken off and were lying on the threshold. Only his body remained." There is no other God, is what that's saying. And who can forget the battle of the gods on Mount Carmel? When Elijah challenges the prophets of Baal and Asherah to a duel, and he says to them in 1 Kings 18:21, Elijah went before the people and said, "How long will you waver between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal is God, follow him." The people said nothing. Then Elijah gave instructions. 1 Kings 18:23-24, he said, "Get two bulls for us. Let Baal's prophets choose one for themselves and let them cut it into pieces and put it on the wood, but not set fire to it. I will prepare the other bull and put it on the wood, but not set fire to it. Then you call on the name of your God, and I will call on the name of the Lord, the God who answers by fire. He is God." Then all the people said, "What you say is good." So, I think you know the story. The prophets of Baal took the bull, they cut it in pieces, they laid it on the altar, they called on the name of Baal, the Bible says, from morning till noon, but no response, right? So they get a little more agitated, I guess is the word for it, and the scriptures say they danced around the altar, but still no response. So Elijah starts to taunt them, and Elijah says, "Shout louder!" Perhaps he's deep in thought, or lost traveling. Maybe he's sleeping and must be awakened. So scriptures say there, he shouted louder, they shouted louder and louder. They started to cut themselves with swords and spears. Midday passed and still nothing. And then we read how Elijah repaired the altar of the Lord and he put wood on it. He cut the bowl in pieces and laid it on the wood and then did that strange thing, right? He took four jars, large jars it says, of water and dumped them on the altar. On the bowl, on the wood. He did that three times. Then he prays this. 1 Kings 18:37, "Lord," I might have the wrong verse there. No, I don't. I'm going to start verse 36. "Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known today that you are God in Israel, that I am your servant and have done all these things at your command. Answer me, Lord, answer me, so these people will know that you, Lord, are God, and that you are turning their hearts back again. And what happened? Scriptures say fire came down from heaven and burned up everything. And when the people saw this, it says they cried out, "The Lord, He is God, the Lord, He is God." So those are just a few examples that are reaffirming the first commandment, "You shall have no other gods before me." God has no rivals, amen? And there's a favorite passage of scripture that I have that I like to read fairly often and meditate on fairly often, and it's Isaiah 40 through 48. It's a fun passage of scripture to read because all through it, God is doing something like what Elijah did. All through Isaiah 40 through 48, God is mocking and making fun of these false gods that the people bow down and worship. And I thought I'd share just a few of those verses this morning too, and just with it, hopefully encouraging you maybe later today or throughout the week, read Isaiah 40 through 48. It'll also help you as we look at the second commandment next week. But here's some verses found in Isaiah 40, specifically here, verses 25 and 26, where the Lord God says, "To whom will you compare me? Or who is my equal?" says the Holy One. "Lift up your eyes and look to the heavens. Who created all these? Who brings out the starry host one by one and calls forth each of them by name?" That's staggering right there, right? He calls forth every star by name. I can't even remember you know how it is as parents. Sometimes you can't remember the name of your kids, right? And you're calling them by the dog's name and vice versa, right? But God can name every star. Amazing to think about. Because of his great power, goes on to say, because of his great power, mighty strength, not one of them is missing. Or Isaiah 43, 10 through 11, where it says, "You are my witnesses, declared the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, so that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me no God was formed, nor will there be one after me. I, even I, am the Lord, and apart from me there is no Savior." There's only one God. And the upshot of this is, of course, when someone comes along and says that there are many ways to God, or that there are many gods, or says something to you to the effect of, "I'm really glad that works for you, but that's not my God. I worship this God, and you're okay, and I'm okay." When someone says that, you need to politely and lovingly, you know, that's not correct. There is only one God. Your God is not a God. There's only one God, and you must bow down and worship him. And we must do that because that thought that's out there, "I'll worship God in my way, and you worship God in your way, and let's just let it be there," that's a direct attack on the first commandment, isn't it? There is no other God. There is no God but God. So that's just a quick hit on what that verse means. What I want to do with the rest of the service is just think about how this applies to our lives, how this should change us day by day and moment by moment. And of course, the first and most straightforward one is you must turn from your sin and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ alone as your Savior for sin. If there is no other God, then there's only one God who can save you. There's no other way to be saved but through this one true God. Isaiah chapter 45, verses 21 through 22 says, "Declare what is to be. Present it." And what God's doing here is he's taunting the false gods who can't tell the future, but he can. So he's saying, "Declare what is to be, present it. Let them take counsel together. Who foretold this long ago? Who declared it from the distant past? Was it not I, the Lord? And there is no God apart from me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none but me." Now listen to what Scripture says. "Turn to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth. For I am God, and there is no other." That's just the outworking of the first commandment, right? There is no other God that can save you or redeem you. A salvation is found in the God of the Bible and the God of the Bible alone. And the way how you come to salvation in God is by faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. John 14:6, where Jesus says, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." And Acts chapter 4, verse 12, where it says, "Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved." You cannot be saved by Allah. You cannot be saved by Buddha or any of the other false gods that are out there. There is only one God. Only He can save you, and it's only by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Maybe I should add here, you can't save yourself. That's setting yourself up as your own God, right? And the scriptures teach us that in and of ourselves, we are too sinful and unrighteous to offer worship to the infinitely holy God. We lack the righteousness we need to worship God and to approach God. And unless we have sufficient righteousness, God will reject every effort on our part to save ourselves and to redeem ourselves. How often even do you hear things, and just last night I heard it on TV all the time, where people say, I can't forgive myself, I need to forgive myself. That's setting yourself up as God. Only God can forgive you and cleanse you and wash you and redeem you and sanctify you and put you in a right relationship with Him. So we in and of ourselves are unrighteous, but praise God, He's provided the righteousness we need. And that righteousness is found by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, who bore God's wrath for our sin on the cross. We need a Savior. Jesus is that Savior. And I would just remind you, when you look at verse 3, when it says, you shall have no other gods before me, that's a singular pronoun there, you shall have no other gods before me. It's very personal. So take it that way. You, personally, think about it. You have no other gods. You choose decisively and put faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. You reject false gods. You turn from them and serve the living and true God. You recognize your sin and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a very personal address and command to you. Having done so, having placed your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the next thing just to kind of flesh out this morning is to love God with an undivided heart. Again, that's just the logical outflow, right? There's only one God, only one way to be saved, and so therefore give Him your whole heart. Give Him undivided attention and devotion, seeing as He's the creator and ruler over all, the God of wonders, and as He gave His Son as an atonement for sin, our response can be nothing less than total commitment to God. How could it be any less? And then the scriptures bring out this connection. Deuteronomy 6:4-5 says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." That's just repeating the first and great commandment, right? Now here's the application. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. We see the same in Deuteronomy 10:12-13, where God says, "Now Israel, what does the Lord your God ask of you? But to fear the Lord your God, to walk in obedience to Him, to love Him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul." And of course, this is just repeating for us Matthew 22:37-38, where Jesus says, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment." One God, one creator, one sustainer, one way of salvation, one way to live your life, total commitment to God. So I would just ask you to think about this morning, where is God in your life? Is He front and center in your thoughts, in your heart, in your actions, in your attitudes? Or is He somewhere hidden away, where He can't be a nuisance or interfere with how you really want to live your life? Sometimes that's how we treat God, right? And think about God. We want just enough of God to make our lives easy and happy and good. But not so much of God that he's going to change anything that we don't want him to change, right? It's how some people have said, just give me $5 worth of the gospel. Just enough to let me get by and have the life I want to live, but not so much that he's going to radically and deeply change me. Where's God in your life? Are you focused on God? God must have first place in your life. He will not share his glory with anyone or anything. Give him your deepest love. You need to love him more than you love anything or anyone else, right? If you're in growth groups, the book that we're reading through is called Multiply, and if you've already read it, or if you haven't yet, now you know what he's going to say towards the end, but he quotes Luke 14, where Jesus says, you must hate. If you're going to follow me, you must hate your father and your mother and your brothers and your sisters. What's he mean by that? Because he's obviously not throwing out the window the other commandment to honor your mother and father, right? What's he mean by that? He means you love God first. God comes first. You love him more than your spouse. You love him more than your kids. You love him more than your animals. You love him more than anything and everything. He comes first with an undivided heart. You must adore him and esteem him above all others. How could we not? He's made an end to all of our sin. No condemnation in Christ. We're welcomed into his presence. Nothing can separate us from his love. We should love him with all of our hearts. And that leads to the next one. Turn from your sin and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Love God with an undivided heart, which should lead to diligently seeking after a fuller knowledge of God. And you can see the connection, right? There's only one God. Get to know him. Right? Don't be content with your knowledge of him. I'll never forget what one of my seminary Bible professors said. I think he said it as an exaggeration, just to kind of get the point across, but it sticks. He once said, every single one of us are holding on to some kind of heresy. Every single one of us has some kind of wrong belief about God. I think that's true. Again, I think he was saying it to exaggerate and get you to think about it, but I think there's some truth to it, and hopefully it's not intentional, right? Hopefully we're not intentionally hanging on to this false belief about God where we know it contradicts Scripture, but it's the God I like, so that's the God I'm going to go with. Hopefully we're not doing that. People do that, right? I'll never forget quite a few years back, someone once asked me a question about God's sovereignty and salvation, in particular, the doctrine of God's gracious and sovereign choice of Christians, of believers, to call them to himself and be holy and blameless before him. They're asking me, if is that true or not? Does the Bible teach that? So here's what I did. I opened up Ephesians chapter 1. And I read verses 1 through 11 verbatim. I didn't make any comment. I just read Ephesians 1, 1 through 11. That's all I did. And the person, I stopped, said, what do you think about that? And the person looked at me and said, I completely disagree with everything you just said to me. That's blatant, intentional disregard about what God says about himself, isn't it? That's holding on to a belief about God that you want, in contradiction to what Scripture itself would say. I once read about a church member who said to his pastor, that's not my God. My God would never do that. And he said that after he read, or after that pastor had read 2 Samuel 6, 7, where we're told God struck down Uzzah. Remember that? Because he dared to reach out and touch the Ark of the Covenant. When the pastor read that verse, this guy said, that's not my God. He would never do that. See what we do? We have these views of God that we set up. I've shared with you before the story because it just resonates with me. It stuck with me. The first or second year we were here, we went to go. We did what tourists do, right? We went to Mackinac Island and had never been there and wanted to check it out. And while we're there, we took that tour that on the the horse and buggy ride, and the tour guides point out all these things, and when you that big park that's there, and it points to the big statue of Marquette, the guy who came through here and pioneered a lot of stuff. The tour guide said something pretty interesting. He said when they made that statue, they didn't know what Marquette looked like. Jacques Marquette, I think was his first name. So they just made a statue in how they think he looked. That's what a lot of people do with God. They just say, well, I think this is how we should look. I like this kind of God, and that's the God that they set up. I hope none of us here do that intentionally. But there's a good chance that somehow, somewhere, in some fashion, we are holding on to some view of God that doesn't line up with how he has faithfully presented himself here. And it's our duty as Christians who want to love him with all of our heart, soul, strength, and what? Mind, right? To submit to what this says. Maybe you don't understand it or like it, but that's who God is. And if you don't like it, ask him to change your heart to adore him as he's really presented himself, not how you think he should. Humble yourself and ask the Lord to do that. Is your God the God of the Bible? And on the flip side of that, that's kind of looking at it negatively. The flip side of it is, I just want to encourage you with everything I can not to be content with your current level of knowledge of God. I want to encourage you to dig deep into God. God is exciting, amen? And he's awesome, and he's limitless, he's infinitely glorious, and I think the very nature of God should drive us to endless wonder and questions about God and seeking to get to know him and love him and adore him. He's beyond the capacity of our brains to understand, and I think that our appetite for learning about him should be insatiable. Think of Psalm 42, verse 1. As the deer pants for streams of water, so my soul pants for you, my God. Is that you this morning? Do you pant after him? Do you have this insatiable thirst for him? A passion to discover more about him? To go deeper in your walk and relationship with him? God wants you to seek after him with all your heart and soul and strength and mind. And please don't think for one second that you somehow exhausted the possibilities of the Christian life. Refuse to settle for what you know. Learn more about God. Dig deep after God. Ask him to give you this hunger. Maybe you don't have it. Maybe you're sitting here this morning and you just know you don't have this passion. You've lost it. The awe, the wonder, the majesty. Man, pray right now and ask God to give it to you. To give you that insatiable thirst and hunger for him. Ask him to take away from you these lesser appetites that so often fill us up that we gorge on. And this leads to the next one. If we love God with an undivided heart and are seeking to get to know him more, then we should increasingly trust and obey him, especially in all times and in all situations, right? Knowing God should lead to love for God, should lead to trust in God. As you get to know him as he's revealed himself, encourages you to walk in obedience to him. It should lead to an attitude that says, my great motivation in doing what I do is God's will and God's honor. And I don't always understand why he has me do what he has me do, but his ways are not my ways, and I trust him, and I lean on him. I will not be afraid. Right? Christian, there is only one God. I will not be afraid. Right? What do you have to fear? There's one God, ruler and creator and sustainer over all. Do not be afraid. Increasingly depend upon him through prayer and in your day-to-day actions. I think a true appreciation of the first commandment should make you bold and courageous. There's one God, again, ruler, creator, sustainer of all. That should put fire in your bones, shouldn't it? That should make you bold and courageous for him. What do you have to fear? He commands the waves, the winds. He says, nothing can separate you from his love. It's an unconquerable love, and he's promised you a future that no one can take away from you, eternity in heaven with him. God is your salvation. Be bold for him, right? Step out of your comfort zones. Dare to risk for him. He's worth it. Trust and obey him. When trials and hardships come, when you get that terrible news, trust God. Throw yourself on him. Don't get bitter at God. Love him and adore him. Don't trust in money. Often we say that we trust God, but we're not secure unless we have a big nest egg. We're not trusting God. We're trusting money. And like Jesus is constantly warning us, you cannot serve what? God and mammon or money. You can't. Others say they trust God, but really the trust is in their own ability to solve problems. Some verses to think about. Jeremiah 17, 5 through 8. This is what the Lord says. Cursed is the one who trusts in man, who draws strength from mere flesh, and whose heart turns away from the Lord. Man, is that a relevant verse for our day and age, huh? Cursed is the one who trusts in man. That person will be like a bush in the wastelands. They will not see prosperity when it comes. They will dwell in the parched places of the desert, in a salt land where no one lives. But is such a small word, but one of the biggest, most important words in the Bible. But blessed is the one who trusts in the Lord, whose confidence is in him. They will be like a tree planted by the water that sends out its roots by the stream. It does not fear when heat comes. Its leaves are always green. It has no worries in a year of drought and never fails to bear fruit. There's one God. Devote your life to him. Continually get to know him. Devote yourself to a fuller knowledge of him and commit to trusting in him. In all things, don't trust in man or yourself. That leads to a curse. Trust in God. And then consider this. Beware of idols. Beware of idols. Isn't it interesting when you read verse 3, when it says, "You shall have no other gods before me," that kind of tells us something about ourselves. The fact that God had to tell us, tell Israel and tell us, "You shall have no other gods before you." What does that tell you about yourself? You and I are prone to do exactly that. You and I are prone to set up other gods. This is why in the New Testament, remember I told you last week I wanted to help you see how the New Testament amplifies and helps us understand these things. We read in 1 John 5:21, the Apostle John ends that letter by saying, "Dear children," so it's a tender call, "keep yourselves from idols." Keep yourselves from idols. We live in the land of idolaters. I'm an idolater. So are you. Sure, maybe not idols made out of wood or stone or metal, but idols nonetheless, because idols are anything or anyone that you set up as God in your life. It's anything or anyone you love more than God, that you trust more than God, that you obey more than God. It's anything that's so central to your life that if you were to lose it, you say things like, "Man, life just doesn't feel like worth living anymore." That's an idol. Or as one person has very well said, idolatry is taking what's good and making it God, making it ultimate. It's anything your heart turns to for ultimate satisfaction or security. And so this is true even when someone says that they don't think that there is a God, they're atheists. An atheist is an idolater. They're probably worshiping their intellect or something like that, or science. People can worship anything and everything. We worship nature. We worship money. Jesus taught us that. We worship power. We worship sex. We worship science. We worship education. We worship our families. We worship our careers. We worship popularity. You name it, and someone somewhere has somehow made it into an idol. And so I just want to encourage you, and you'll see in the bulletin and the outline that's there, I've given you a whole host of soul-searching questions. And those are there, and I just want to encourage you sometime today or this week, get a quiet place, think about these questions. Questions like this: what do you love the most? What do you desire the most? What do you want the most? What do you want so badly that you will sin for it? Or think about this question: I would be happy if only, fill in the blank, if only this happened, I would be happy. That's a dead ringer for an idol. Where do you bank your hopes in your family and money? Who do you have to please? Whose opinion of you counts? You know what I mean by that? Like, whose opinion of you, if they say something negative about you, then you're just in the dumps for hours and hours and hours. That probably shows you have an idol of popularity or fear of man. You're exalting others' opinion of you more than what God has said about you. Think about it this way: on your deathbed, what would sum up your life as worthwhile? What gives life meaning? Where do you find your identity? How is it you define who you are? What are you afraid of? What do you tend to worry about? What makes you angry? Why does that make you angry? Where do your thoughts drift? What gives you comfort? What do you spend way too much money on? Those are just tools to help you identify what these idols are so you can figure out what they are and smash them and live in obedience to Exodus 20, verse 3. I want to read for you. It's a poem by a guy named Nicholas McDonald. It's called "Hello, I'm an Idol." That's the title, and it starts like this: "Hello, I'm an idol. Don't be afraid, it's just me. I notice you're turned off by my name, idol. It's okay, I get that a lot. Allow me to rename myself. I'm your family, your bank account, your sex life, the people who accept you, your career, your self-image, your ideal spouse, your law-keeping. I'm whatever you want me to be. I'm what you think about while you drive on the freeway, or 123 or whatever. I'm your anxiety when you lay your head on the pillow. I'm where you turn when you need comfort. I'm what your future cannot live without. When you lose me, you're nothing. When you have me, you're the center of existence. You look up to those who have me. You look down on those who don't. You're controlled by those who offer me. You're furious at those who keep you from me. When I make a suggestion to you, you're compelled. When you cannot gratify me, I consume you. No, I cannot see you or hear you or speak back to you, but that's what you like about me. No, I'm never quite what you think I am, but that's why you keep coming back. And no, I don't love you, but I'm there for you whenever you need me. What am I? I think you know by now. You tell me. You tell me." Strongly encourage you to ask God to reveal to your heart the ugliness of idolatry. Ask God to show you more the beauty of Jesus Christ, that you'd be enraptured with him and in awe of him. And the more you fall in love with him, the more you see the wickedness and ugliness of this world. Ask God to show you the worthlessness of idols. I'd encourage you again, read Isaiah 40 through 48 and see just how dumb idolatry is, how stupid idolatry is. And then take it to the cross, right? Repent from the idolatry by hating the idolatry and pray to God to seek his forgiveness and help to fight against it, and give thanks to God for what he has already done for you and how, because of Jesus, the sin of idolatry can be forgiven. Pray, because only God can change your heart. Please do those things. And think on this. Remember the words of Joshua to Israel after they conquered Canaan. He said, "Fear the Lord and serve him with all faithfulness. Throw away the gods your ancestors worshiped beyond the Euphrates River and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. But if serving the Lord seems undesirable to you, then choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your ancestors served beyond the Euphrates or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are living. But as for me and my household, we will serve the Lord." I think there's a couple ways to talk about that verse. One is Joshua is calling on Israel to make a decisive act, right? A decisive choice. Throw away those gods. As for me and my household, we will serve the Lord. But I think we fall into this trap of thinking it's this one-time decisive act of no other gods before me, no idols. But I want you to think about something. This is a day-by-day decision. Day by day, moment by moment, idols are trying to creep in. Your heart is an idol factory. Your heart is really good at pumping out idols. You need to be aware of them, and every day beware of idols, every day choosing and deciding, I will have no other God. He is my God. I will serve him without reservation. I will trust him without reservation. I will put to death these idols every day, resolving to love him with all heart and soul and mind and to prioritize him in all things. That's the Ten Commandments. That's the first commandment without which the rest of it, it all falls apart. Amen? And so we're going to close with this song, Our Sovereign God, number 33. Another song this morning just focusing on the glory and majesty and greatness of God, and worthy of all adoration. Number 33, Our Sovereign God.